James chapter 1, if you would turn there, please. James chapter 1. I want us to begin reading again at the 12th verse. We will read down to verse 18. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We are thinking about our thinking about God. As we said this morning, there's never anything more important in our lives than what we think about God. When we think of God, what comes to our mind? Who is he? What is his nature? What is his character? What is he doing in the world? What is he doing in our lives? What kind of a motive stands behind the way that God deals with us as his children? And what we've seen in verses 13 through 18 is that what the Holy Spirit is telling us through James is we must be convinced of this truth that God is good. God is good. God has always been good. God is always good. God will forever be good. He is worthy of our trust, and we must trust him. James knows that trials are hard. He knows, especially when trials are at their most severe point, and when they go on, when they are extended. Sinful human beings grapple with the temptation to think that God is not good. Somehow God's purposes toward them are not good. And what that represents, according to verse 16, is a deception. He tells us in verse 13 what we must not say about God, why we must not say it. We must not say when we're being tempted that we're being tempted by God, because he cannot be tempted and he himself tempts no one. He tells us in verse 14 and 15, we need to remember how temptation operates so that we don't lay our temptations at the feet of God, but we realize that they are the product of what's going on in the realm of our own desires. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. So death is the grandchild of sinful desire. So he tells us, when mindful of temptation, guard our thoughts about God. When mindful of temptation, remember how temptation operates. And then, as we began looking at this morning, when you come to verse 16, he talks to us about a deception. He says, when mindful of temptation, don't be deceived about God's intentions. When trials are hard, the temptation lurks there to think somehow God is not good to me in this situation. That represents a deception. And he tells us, don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. Every good thing comes from God. God was good before the good things came into being. He is the Father of lights. He's the creator and the sustainer of all these good things that he made. And he doesn't change what he has made, even the good things that he has made. These things are dependent upon God for their existence, but God himself is dependent upon no one, and he doesn't change. There's no variation in him, no shadow due to change, so he is not only good, he's always good. This is the nature and the character of God. And now when we come to verse 18, he says to us in effect, if you ever doubt that, if you're ever tempted to doubt that, if you're ever being tempted with this deception, just remember your own case as a Christian. Think about your own case as a child of God. What has God done in your own case? How has he saved you? What is the grace of God in Jesus Christ toward us? As you rightly think about salvation, your mind will be guarded against this deception. Remember your conversion. Remember your life in Jesus. And you will be protected from this deception. Remember God's gracious purpose toward you. And we can break this remembrance down into two parts. Child of God, remember how you came to be. And remember why you came to be. How did you come to be a Christian, and why did God do it? How did you come to be, and why did you come to be? First of all, notice how we came to be, verse 18. And I just want to underscore and drive this home. You see, this kind of encouragement can only be received by God's people. I mean, what he says to these people can only be said to people who know Jesus. And so tonight, if you don't know Jesus, I exhort you to give your life to Christ. Then these verses belong to you. Then you find yourself in these statements. But until you know Christ, you can't apply this. So he's speaking to the children of God, and he's reminding us of how we came to be the children of God, how the Lord saved us. And he picks up on an analogy that he used in verse 15. You remember the analogy of childbirth. He used it in the negative there in verse 15 when sin is conceived as a result of desire, and then it's birthed, and then it has its own child, which is death. Well, now he returns to the analogy of birth, but it's in the positive sense. He's talking about the new birth. He's talking about regeneration. He's talking about how the Christian came into being. He says in verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth. It's a reference to being born. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So first of all, how did we come to be? Here's the first thing we see. We came to be by his sovereign will. If you are a child of God tonight, you are a child of God because of God's choice. Isn't that what he says in verse 18, the very first statement? Of his own will he brought us forth. Of his own will, of his own choice. It is God's willing that explains our new birth. God's willing that explains our existence as a Christian. Our salvation is explained by sovereign love, sovereign mercy, sovereign choice, and as a result, sovereign action. God acted to make us his children. So before you were ever born, before those lights that James talked about earlier, before the lights were ever in the heavens, you were loved by God, and God had planned your salvation. Christian, you do know, you've been taught this, if you've been here any length of time, but you do know, do you not, that your salvation was in the heart and mind of God from all eternity. Christ is able to say of you tonight, just as surely as he was able to say it to his original disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. John 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you says to those disciples, my relationship with you is not explained by your choice. My relationship with you is explained by my choice. In John 15, 19, he said to those same disciples, if you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, next statement, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Christian, your relationship to the world has forever been changed because Jesus chose you out of the world. Out of the world of lost humanity, you became a Christian because of his choice. A choice that predated your birth. A choice from all eternity in the mind and heart of God. That's why love in the Christian life is not explained by our love for God, but his love for us. We don't glory in our love for God. We're thankful that we love God. We don't glory in our love for God. We glory in his love for us. 1 John 4:10 says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, our salvation is explained from beginning to end by God's initiative, God's willingness, God's will, God's decision, God's choice. The hero in the gospel story is not you. The heroes in the gospel story are not the ones who have been rescued and delivered. The hero in the gospel story is the deliverer, the savior, the redeemer, the rescuer. If you remember how you came to be, then you have to begin with God's sovereign choice. So why would he choose to save you and then tempt you? Why would he choose to save you, to redeem you, only to destroy you? Doesn't make any sense, does it? So one of the ways that we guard our thoughts about, when it comes to wrong thoughts about God, is we just remember our own story, our own case. How did we come to be? Answer, the sovereign will of God. It is his own will that explains what has happened with us. But notice, we are not just explained by the sovereign purpose of God, we are explained by the sovereign power of God. The sovereign power of God. Because he says in verse 18, of his own will, you see, God did something. He acted. By his own choice, he did something. What did he do? He brought us forth. He brought us forth. He brought us into existence. He gave us the existence that we now know as Christians. We were not before, and now we are. We did not know God, and now we do. We belong to the domain of darkness. Now we're in the kingdom of God. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Now we're alive. We were haters of God. Now we love God. We were slaves of sin. Now we are slaves of righteousness, using the language of the book of Romans. Who did this? God did this. We are new creations in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Brand new creations in Christ. So God not only purposed our new life in Jesus, he produced it. Our regeneration is not just explained by his choice, but equally by his power. We are born again. There is an everlasting transformation that has taken place in each and every one of our lives, each and every one of us who knows Jesus. This is a tremendous and important reminder of what a Christian is. I mean, do you think not only rightly about God, do you think rightly about your own condition? See, this is one of the keys to making it through trials in a way that we don't give way to temptation, is we think not only about about God in a way that's right and true. We think about our own case in a way that's right and true. You see, when we think rightly about our salvation, then we have some insight into what God is doing through these trials. I mean, He's putting something on display. He's putting something on display in the lives of His people through these troubles. He's putting on display something in the lives of His people that is so real, so powerful, so unchangeable, that all the troubles and the difficulties of this life can't undo it, can't smother it, can't squelch it. Watch God's people go through their problems and you see evidence of new life. You see evidence of new birth. You see evidence of transformation. And so a Christian is not someone who has simply adopted a new moral code. A Christian is not someone who has sort of picked up a new way of behavior. A Christian is not someone who has picked up a new set of terminology, you know, a new set of beliefs, a new set of confessions. We believe things we didn't believe before. We say things we didn't say before. We live in ways we didn't live before. But at the root of it is not the external things, but an internal transformation that God has wrought in our lives. So that you, Christian, are someone who is unexplainable apart from the power of God. He brought you forth. He gave you birth. He brought you into existence. So important in this day and time that we remember that. So many folks, you know, we live in a time when the church is no longer seen as we ought to see it in many circles. The church is not seen as a company of redeemed people, regenerated people. But the church has become a crowd. And the goal is just to see how many we can get to come and congregate together. And so what happens is Christianity becomes something you just sort of pick up. You know, here you are already living your life, already on a road, and I just sort of add this in. I just sort of pick up Christ. I pick up the church. I pick up the teaching. I pick up the moral code. Tell me how to live, how to dress, how to look, what to say. I'll just pick it up and add it to my life. And I want to say tonight, that's not Christianity. That's not what it means to be a Christian. Are you a brand new creation in Christ Jesus? Have you experienced the new birth? Could it be said of you that God brought you forth? You are someone today you were not before you met Jesus. So His sovereign purpose, explains the Christian, it is by His will, of His own will, that we are in Christ, but it also is explained by His sovereign power because He has brought us forth. He has brought us into being. Well, how did God do this? Obviously, He did this by His Spirit. This is God's direct work in a soul, but He made use of an instrument. How did He bring us forth? Verse 18, by the word of truth. That's how you went from death to life. That's how you went from darkness to light. That's how you went from being in Adam to being in Christ. That's how you became a new creation. God did it of His own will, by His own power, but He made use of this instrument, the word of truth. And when James writes the word of truth, we know what he has in mind. He means the gospel. You were saved by hearing, through hearing the gospel. In fact, you know this, if you just pay attention to how this phrase, the word of truth, is used in the New Testament. For example, listen to Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. Paul, writing to the Colossians, says, you have heard the word of truth. And he adds what he means by that, the gospel. The word of truth, the gospel. You see, we're saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone is saved when they trust in Christ. But how do you come to trust in Christ? You have to hear who he is and what he did to save sinners and what God's terms are when it comes to salvation. That's the good news. That's the gospel. That's the word of truth. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 says this, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the Holy, with the promised Holy Spirit." In Christ, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. When? When you heard the word of truth. What is the word of truth, Paul? It is the gospel of your salvation. And what did we do with that gospel? We believed in him. We believed in him. This is how sinners are saved. They believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. When do they believe? When they hear the word of truth. What is the word of truth? It is the gospel. It is the good news of salvation. This is the instrument that God uses when by his own power, he brings Christians into existence. Gives birth to his children. Another way we can say it is we were saved when we heard the proclamation of the scriptures. When we heard the proclamation of the word of God. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." There's that phrase again, the word of truth. And there Paul is saying to Timothy, you've got to handle the word of God rightly, carefully. What is the word of God? It is the word of truth. Jesus prayed for our sanctification in the truth. You'll remember in John 17, and he said, "Father, thy word is truth. Thy word is truth." This is important because it reminds us that the gospel is essential to salvation. People are not saved in isolation from the gospel. People are born again as they hear the word of God and believe the word of God. Whenever you have the new birth, the gospel is there. The gospel is there. Peter writes this, 1 Peter 1:23. He says, "Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." You've been born again, and there's a seed that's been involved in the new birth, and that seed, he says, is the word of God. So no gospel, no salvation. No gospel, no new birth. Wherever you have the new birth, the gospel is there. Very important. What does that mean for us? Not only in terms of thinking about our own salvation, but in thinking about the salvation of others. Let me give you a few things that this means. First of all, this means we have to have the gospel right. We have to have the gospel right. There are true gospels, there are false gospels. Actually, there's a true gospel, singular, and there are false gospels, plural. There's the message of the true Jesus, then there are other Christs, false gospels. False gospels don't lead men to Jesus. False gospels don't produce salvation. So the only way we could be saved is someone had to bring to us the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And the only way that anybody else is going to be saved is we have to declare to them the true gospel. And this is something we ought to be impassioned about. This is something that ought to hold a place of great conviction in our hearts, that the gospel be handled faithfully. That what is actually being presented as the gospel is the gospel. A true accounting of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The life, death, burial, crucifixion, burial, resurrection of Jesus. And that it be rightly explained in terms of what God was doing in reconciling sinners to himself through the death of his son. This is essential. It is the good news of salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And any distortion of that, any twisting of that truth ought to stir deep trouble in our hearts. It did for Paul. You remember when he's writing to the Galatians? He is so troubled. I mean, he basically does away with greetings as he begins that letter. He is so impassioned. And he says this in Galatians 1:6. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. He says the gospel, you see, has come from God himself. It's God's message. And you must declare it in its purity. You distort it, you add to it, you twist it, you contort it, and it is no longer the gospel, which means that there's no saving power in it. So the gospel must be present, because it is present where God is doing this work he describes in verse 18. Our salvation is explained by the purpose of God, by the power of God, but then also by this proclamation that God ordained would be brought to us, the good news of his Son. We've got to have the gospel right. Second, this means we must present the gospel to sinners. No one is going to be saved if they don't hear the gospel. You can have the gospel right, but if you never proclaim it, you're not going to lead anybody to Jesus. New birth happens where the gospel is being proclaimed. New birth does not happen in others where you simply know the gospel and hold the gospel and live in light of the gospel unless you proclaim the gospel. Do you think sometimes that we, even as a people who've been genuinely saved, do you think sometimes we're guilty of giving too much weight to our influence and not enough weight to the message itself? And so what we end up doing, you know, we don't think of it this way, but what we end up doing is we end up trying to influence people into the kingdom. We say, you know, when they see what a nice person I am and what a thoughtful person I am and what an unselfish person I am and what a good neighbor I am and all these sorts of things, surely they'll begin to ask me what the reason is for my hope. And so we go about trying to live and influence people toward Christ, but we don't actually proclaim the saving message to them. It's not enough. It's not enough. You'll never just influence someone into the kingdom. You must proclaim the good news. They must hear the message of salvation. We've been entrusted with the message of reconciliation. We are ministers of reconciliation, and that involves proclaiming the message. When is the last time you proclaimed the gospel to someone? You told them how to be saved. You explained who Jesus is and what he did to save sinners. When's the last time? And frankly, sometimes I wonder if we're even paying much attention to influence. You know, if we could just follow each of us around, don't follow me, you know, with a camera and look at every line you're in, every drive you make downtown, you know, how you deal with the person in the lane next to you. You know, we look at these things and we wonder, are we even concerned that much about influence? But I'm saying to you that even if your influence was perfect, you're the nicest person. Oh, he's just the nicest guy. She's just the nicest lady. If you never open your mouth to proclaim the message, no one is going to be saved. They have to hear the good news. So this means we have to get the gospel right. We have to have the right message. It also means we have to then proclaim it. We have to tell people about Christ. Paul says in Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Isn't it amazing how we can be ashamed of the gospel? We aren't ashamed to talk about so many things. There are so many things you'll talk about in public without the blink of an eye, with no hesitation. There's no trouble doing it, but for some reason, why are we ashamed of the gospel? 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the word of the cross, the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." The word of the cross, the message of Christ. Romans 10:14 says, "How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" Do we have the gospel right? And then if we have it right, are we just holding it? Are we just trying to influence people? Or are we proclaiming it? Third, this means we must do our best to present the gospel faithfully. Okay, so now I have it. I know the gospel. The Lord has saved me, and I am willing to proclaim it, ready to proclaim it. Is there a way? Is there a way I ought to proclaim it? I mean, I want to now be the most faithful kind of messenger that I can possibly be. How do I do that? We read it earlier, right, in 2 Timothy 2:15. That's what he's saying to Timothy. He says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So I want to proclaim it in the most skillful way that I can. What does that involve? Well, it involves proclaiming the message with conviction. Are you really convinced tonight? Are you really convinced that if someone doesn't trust in Jesus, they're going to perish? Are you really convinced that there's only one way to heaven, and that's Jesus? That he's the way, he's the truth, he's the life. No man comes to the Father except by him. Are you thoroughly convinced of that? Are you thoroughly convinced that there is an eternity beyond this life, either in heaven or in hell, and anyone who doesn't know Jesus will be in hell? Are you convinced of that? And are you convinced that the most loving thing you could ever do for another human being is to give them the good news of Christ? And do you believe God has flooded your heart with love for humanity since he has saved you, having shown you mercy? Now, do you have a heart of mercy toward others? If so, then how can you half-heartedly, apologetically, almost ashamedly sort of utter words every once in a while that point to the fact that you're a Christian? Isn't it true that with conviction we must go forth to this world with the good news of Jesus Christ? It means we do this carefully. It means we do this compassionately. It means we do this submissively to God, trusting him to do work in people's hearts that we know we can't do. It means we proclaim this message humbly. We are humble sinners who've been saved by the grace of God. We don't speak down to people. Rather, we're just sharing the good news that we receive, the bread that God fed us with. And yet also, with all of that said, we proclaim the message boldly. This is how it ought to be preached. Ephesians 6:18, Paul asks for prayer for him. He says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And then he says this, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. I'm in chains. So pray for me that God would strengthen me to declare this message as it deserves to be declared, with bold conviction. It is the truth, so let me speak it as the truth. We believe, therefore we speak. It's by God's purpose that we've been saved. It's by God's power that we've been saved. But he saved us by means of this proclamation, the word of truth. And that means we have to have the gospel right, and we have to speak the gospel, and we strive to speak it faithfully, which is to say boldly, with conviction, lovingly, compassionately, submissively, humbly, but with conviction. And you add all of that up together, and what does it say to us? The gospel then becomes a clear argument against God as tempter. God would choose you for salvation and then tempt you. God would bring you from death to life and then work for your destruction? God would bring you this message of good news. In his sovereign love, he would make sure that you come face to face with the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, only later to tear down his work in your life through trials and troubles and temptations. A message we never deserved, a message we never conceived of, a message we never sought. God would bring it to us and save us, then only to tear us down. Does that make any sense? What is James doing here? What's the Spirit of God doing through James? He's saying, look, guard your thoughts, people of God, about what God is doing in your life. If you're ever tempted to think that he's not good in his plans and purposes towards you, can't you remember how you came to be? It was his sovereign choice that made you his children, his sovereign power that made you his children, his sovereign message that made you his children. You didn't seek any of it. He brought it to you. He didn't do that now to tear down his work in your life. Remember how you came to be. If you're ever tempted to think that somehow God is not good, remember how you came to be. Then finally in verse 18, remember why you came to be. Why did God do this? Verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be. In order that, you see, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is a statement about God's intentions in all of this. He has done what he's done in our case that we might be a kind of first fruits, he says. What is that a reference to? First fruits. You'll recognize that you'll hear about first fruits, for example, in the Old Testament, a particular kind of offering that was given. It was a representative offering. It was the best portion, for example, of a harvest. It was an acknowledgement that what one possessed came from God, belonged to God. It was a representative portion of what was to follow, so the first in something that was going to come in a greater way later on. The first fruits of grain, wine, oil, even flock were brought, and it was used to support the priests. Deuteronomy 18, verse 4 says, the first fruits of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the first fleece of your sheep you shall give him, for the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand and minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons for all time. So these first fruits offerings were used to supply for the Lord's priests. And then later we find this analogy of first fruits used to speak in the Old and New Testaments of God's people, of the Holy Spirit, of the resurrection of Jesus, of the first number of a people to be saved in a particular region. And so what it speaks of is a dedication to God, something set apart unto the Lord, something holy unto him, his own special possession. In other words, what God has done in your case, in my case, is part of a larger thing that he's doing. We're just a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We can say this, the redemption of God's people is just sort of a first taste of the redemption that lies in wait that will involve everything that God has made. In fact, making a human comparison, sort of using language as if the universe was a person, the Bible describes the entire universe in groaning, in waiting for the revelation of the sons of God, at which time the curse will be lifted and all things will be made new. This was a part of God's plan from all eternity to put his own glorious name on display. I mean, when you think that God is somehow tempting you, when you think somehow God is at work against you and you're a child of God, don't you understand? You would have to have God working against his grand purpose for everything that he's made. Larry Walker said this. He said, Israel was described as God's first fruits. Christ in his resurrection is described as the first fruits of them that slept. The Holy Spirit is spoken of as a first fruits, Romans 8:23. And believers are also spoken of as a kind of first fruits, James 1:18. The saved remnant within Israel is described as first fruits, Romans 11:16. As are the 144,000 of the tribulation period, Revelation 14:4. The first converts of an area were designated first fruits, Romans 16:5, 1 Corinthians 16:15. In each case, the emphasis was on special dedication and blessing. And Kent Hughes adds this. He says, finally, the results can only be called good as well. Quote, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. These Jewish Christians were the first sheaves of a harvest which has been continuing for 2,000 years. They were the original privileged sample of what was to come, a pledge of the full harvest. God's unmitigated goodness will ultimately be worked out when all creation will be transformed. Romans 8:18 through 22. So what is the Spirit of God's message to us in this section we've been working through, beginning at verse 13? The message is this: don't blame God for your temptations. Take personal responsibility for your sinning. Remember how sin operates in a person's life. It's about your sinful desires when you're led astray into sin. It's not God leading you into sin. You are led astray, whether it's by Satan or by your flesh, when you find sinful desire at work in you, drawing you out, luring you out, enticing you, and then you fall. Sin is conceived and birthed, and then death follows. Take responsibility for that. Don't lay that at the feet of God. And then you remember something. You remember that it can't be so that he would tempt you because of who he is, because of his character, and this is proven by his saving work in your life. The very reason that you are his is because he willed it to be so. And he made it so. And he willed it to be so, and he made it so because he has a bigger plan and purpose for everything that he made, and you're a part of that. God does not redeem to then tear down. He didn't redeem you to destroy you. I wonder, could it be that at the root of most, if not all, of our temptations is that we doubt the goodness of God? Where are you struggling with that tonight? Some people stand on the precipice of actually believing in Christ, and what holds them back is wondering whether or not God can be trusted, whether or not Christ can be trusted. Some people are believers. They've trusted in Christ for all eternity, but they're struggling right now to trust him with a particular situation in their lives. And it can run the entire, you know, gamut of experience. It could be a young person remaining faithful in singleness, waiting on the person they're going to marry one day, and there are these temptations to wonder why the Lord hasn't already sent someone your way, why this hasn't taken place, and so maybe we begin to wonder about God's good purposes toward me in this. Is this really good? Can I really say that his purpose for my life right now is good, all the way to someone suffering on a sick bed, suffering with ongoing disease and pain in their body, and what is God doing in my life? You know, the whole gamut of experience, losing someone to death. But in it all, do you recognize that the tempter comes to us and he whispers in our ear, God can't be trusted. He did it at the very beginning. He's doing it 6,000 years later. He will always do it until Jesus comes. He casts doubt on the goodness of God, and that opens the door to temptation and sin and death. Are you convinced that in the Father of lights there is no variation or shadow due to change? He is good. He has always been good. He will always be good. That's who God is. Not only can he be trusted, he must be trusted. If you trust him tonight, would you say amen? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these things we've been reminded of today. The struggles that we describe with such weakness, people know with great power and strength in their lives, Lord, they face very difficult situations. And in the midst of it, Lord, I know from your word and also from experience that, Lord, the enemy of our souls, he tries to convince people that you are not good and that you are not to be trusted. You're not to be waited upon. We're not to patiently continue to submit ourselves to you and everything, but instead to run ahead or to run outside the boundaries of your word. I pray that tonight you would convince your people of the truth that we've seen, of your goodness, that we would be a people who remain submitted to you at all times and all things, knowing that you have our best interest in mind. Your glory and our good is always found in your word to us. And so, Lord, strengthen us to believe you and to submissively obey you. I pray for the one of the many who don't know your son in this place. Oh, Lord, may they even tonight cry out to Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, for a right standing with you. May they hear the good news that Jesus came to save sinners, and may they see themselves for who they are and see Jesus for who he is and trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. And may we who have been redeemed always remember how we came to be and why we came to be. Your sovereign will, your sovereign power, your sovereign word, that we might be a first fruits among all your creatures. Lord, help us to remember your good purposes toward us. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.